Thank you, Ms. Martha. Those hands not shortened that it cannot save. Well, tonight we continue on our series, Anger, Danger. Anger, of course, is one letter short of danger. And the theme verse is Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Anger, of course, is an overheating choice. It's a choice, but it's an overheating choice of our spirit. Walking by the Spirit and mortifying the flesh, putting the flesh to death, reckoning it to dead, is a way that we can overcome these impulses of anger. Of course, in our life by faith and obedience to the Word of God. In Luke 9:55, I showed you, of course, the deception of anger, and I gave you five different descriptions of anger according to the Word of God, and none are good. None are good. Again, you look at the whole overall case, and it helps you to understand what all we should do, of course, with anger. We did a case study, of course, on righteous indignation, man against man, and found out there is no biblical support for it whatsoever. Then we looked at Matthew 10, especially 5, where our Lord raised the bar on the treatment of even our enemies. He raised that bar, treating them. We saw from Romans chapter 12, 19 and 20, God says, "Leave wrath and vengeance to me. You leave that business to me." I also showed you the drug of anger, how it makes you feel more empowered than you actually are, but it's a deception, much like drugs are. I spoke about how some people survive anger better than other people do, just like some people tolerate alcohol better than others do. I'm not condoning alcohol, by the way. I'm just saying some people can tolerate alcohol better than other people can. If you've never seen an Indian drunk, you've never seen a drunk. I've talked about the American Indian. I've never seen anything like it in all of my life when I was out on the reservation to see somebody who would just drink until they pass out and then wake up and drink again until they pass out. Again and again and again. That's why, of course, you know, in the great Western days, they did not want any of the bootleggers, you know, to give or transact business with alcohol with the American Indian. So it's possible that you and I may survive. It seems we don't, but it seems like we may survive, even do well with anger, but we pass it along to our children, and it may be the thing that absolutely destroys their life. And then anger's dilemma, angry people deal foolishly in life. I was talking to one of the young men over there today. He's going to college for finance, studying finances, and I was talking to three things you need before you're going to invest in anything: information. But angry people, they deal foolishly, and only foolish people will run or deal with angry people. They haven't taken heed according to the Word of God, not understanding the Word of God, and not applying it to their life. Now, we are all subject to like passions. We are all, each and every one of us, are subject to be angry. If we think that, oh, that can never happen to me, well, you've just, you know, taken a sucker punch to yourself. You don't want to do that. But wise believers learn how to productively deal with anger issues according to God's Word. Let me give you a few passages if you're taking notes. Proverbs 14:17, 22:4-25, and Proverbs 14:7. Now, for us, forgiveness is God's way to help us in dealing with anger, because we are incapable of rendering perfect justice in our dealings with other mankind. And so anger, if you're not careful, anger and wrath will be the hurt that we pass along to others. And we think, okay, well, they're going to deserve this. But more often than not, it just boomerangs right back to us, and we get the worst end of it. Without forgiveness, life is governed by an endless cycle of resentment and retaliation. So where does it end? Where does it end? Somebody's got to be spiritual minded enough to take the wrong and end it with them. And that's what leadership is all about. It's what great parenting is all about, is taking the wrong and forgiving. We forgive not because we feel like it. We forgive because it's the Christian thing to do. It's the Christian thing to do. In Matthew 18:21. So Christians are to leave off wrath and vengeance. They are to leave that to the Lord, but rather to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And so even if someone needs to be removed from a particular position because it's justice to do so, we still have a responsibility to forgive lest we adopt a cancer into our own soul. So even if someone, let's say someone had to be impeached or someone had to be removed from a role or has to even be disciplined, that's all well and fine. But this idea of wrath or them receiving our wrath is not in order for us. And that'll leave us with a cancer in our own soul. Anger builds a deficit. And next thing you know, the discouragement sets in to our own soul. We looked at anger's legitimate discovery. And one of the passages everybody just seems to run to, of course, is in Ephesians 4. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. But just within 3 to 4 verses, right there in the same passage, is if you need to read more, and I would say always read more, read the verses prior and after, the verses that have captured your attention. And more often than not, you can get a pretty good understanding, interpretation of the scriptures yourself. But we see already in verse 3 to 4 verses later in that same text, clear admonition from the Word of God, let all wrath and anger be put away from you. Well, all you got to do is lay that over on top of that other question mark that we might legitimately have. It is not that clear. Be ye angry, sin not. It can come across as, well, that's a command to be angry, but just don't sin. And that's how a lot of people have taken that. That's how I understood it for years. And just, I didn't understand that. And so I didn't want to teach it because I didn't understand it. Now, I pointed out that I believe a key understanding of this is the imperative verb, be ye angry, is found in the relationship context. In this chapter, put away lying, speak truth to your neighbor, steal no more, go to work, use your tongue for good rather than wrong. So it's a relational aspect. And so it is the relationships that really try our faith, try our patience, we would say. My mother says, she's trying my patience, trying my patience. And what they're doing, they're provoking you to wrath. You're not the one that's causing it. Another individual is prompting you, spurring you towards that, and God says, deal with that, and then not only deal with it, try to do your best to deal with it before even the sun goes down. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Don't take that to bed with you. It'll make your hips spread. Now, that's not actually in the book. We know there is no such thing as what people and even preachers refer to as righteous indignation. Man to man, woman to woman, woman to man to woman. It is not supported in the Scripture. It's just not there. Sometimes I wish it was there because I like to get a little bit mad. You know about this, that, and the other. I'm no different than you are, but it's just not there. And the overwhelming support is get rid of it. It's bad for us. We know that we are to love our enemies and we are to put away sin. And anger rejects people. And we are to reach people, rather, for the Lord Jesus Christ, not to just grow angry towards them. So again, the verb there we talked about last time and time before is passive. So it's be angry, somebody or something is prompting you to be angry, don't sin. And if you find yourself being guilty of that sin, the sin of anger, try to get rid of it even before dark, before the sun goes down. Give no place to the devil. So you see wrath, anger, hate, these types of things are so toxic in our own life. They're so likely to be coupled with sin, if not sin themselves, and I think it is. If they're a work of the flesh, it's sin. If it's a work of the flesh, it's sin. So the Lord needs to handle His lot, and we need to handle our lot, and His lot and our lot are not always the same. Again, there is a God, and I'm not Him, and neither are you. Don't try to be God. Don't try to pretend to be God. The best thing we could do for ourselves and all others is put it away. Now, let's deal with this new issue. Anger often comes from tensions, strains, or stresses, depends on how you want to define words, of unresolved guilt. Unresolved guilt is a big, big issue. Now, God has a way of dealing, you know, solving our guilt problem. With guilt, you have false guilt, you have true guilt. All right? Some people are plagued by false guilt, something they shouldn't be plagued by at all. They're not guilty of it at all. They've already asked God to forgive them, and it's put away as far as the east is from the west. But yet they're plagued by that guilt. It's a false guilt. That's a false guilt. Now, if somebody's actually guilty, that's true guilt. That's true guilt. And they need to deal with that. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, matter of fact, go ahead and go to Numbers chapter 22 and I'll catch you there. Cain was rejected for a wrong sacrifice, but all he needed to do to make things right was do what? Repent. Just repent. That's all he needed to do. Yet instead of getting his own life right, resolving his guilt according to the word of God, what does he do? He turns his anger towards who? His own brother. His own brother. Now his brother didn't do anything wrong. He did wrong, right? He did wrong. But instead of resolving his guilt before God, he takes it out on his good brother. And oftentimes that's exactly what happens. And people, bad people, wicked people doing things of anger, take it out on good people. Good people. Sometimes the very best of people. And I think sometimes God has that happen because the great people of God can handle more wrongdoing in their own life without getting bitter themselves. In other words, they dwell with understanding according to God's word. But he turns his anger towards his own brother who did no wrong, and you know the story. Eventually, he kills his own brother. Kills his own brother. His brother did no wrong. Actually, he did right. See? He did right. But he turns his wrath towards his own brother. Now, in Numbers chapter 22, there's a very interesting story here. We find Balaam in a similar situation. He was wrong. He was wrong in operating against God. But instead of repenting and turning to God, what does he do? He turns his wrath upon his ass, upon his beast of burden. And that beast of burden was carrying his burden, not his own. He's carrying the burden of the prophet. All right? This prophet just has a lousy attitude. He's all mad about everything. Well, let's just read it for ourselves. Numbers chapter 22. It is a fantastic story. And some people would read this and think it didn't happen. Well, it's in the book. It did happen. Numbers chapter 22. You're going to like this one. You've never heard this story. This is a good one. Numbers 22, look at verse 26. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled. And he smote the ass with a staff, that's a stick. And the Lord opened, this just gets really good. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Now it has to, because donkeys can't naturally talk. But this one did, because the Lord opened his mouth. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam. Now the donkey's talking to Balaam. He's a honky donkey. He's a honky donkey, and he's talking to Balaam. And she says, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Three times. Now, you think that's a wonderful thing. That never happened. What in the world's going on? Then we have, well, here's the bigger part of it. Now Balaam's going to start talking back to the donkey. And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. And he goes on, he says, I would there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. Now this is getting pretty ridiculous. The ass starts talking. God gives the ass words to say. He says, why are you beating me up? I've not done anything wrong to you. And he says, I'll tell you what, right now, if I had a sword, I'd kill you graveyard dead. That's what I would do. All right? And so they continue in the conversation. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall? I would. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been there. I'd be like, man, this is the coolest thing. I want to go to this church service. I want to be a part of that. He says, and the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass? Why in the world are you beating the devil out of me? Now, that's not in there. I just kind of threw that in. And he says, and then he makes his case. Now, the donkey's making his case to the bigger ass. Upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day. I have been with you. I have done what you needed me to do. I have helped you all of these days. And now you're beating me to death. Why are you doing such a thing as this? Says, was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay, nay. Now, verse 31. Here's where the Lord has to start solving problems. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw. The ass saw the angel first. Now Balaam is going to have his eyes opened by the Lord, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. Now that sword wasn't for play. That sword would have taken his life. And he bowed. This is the first time that he started acting correctly. He bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. That's the response he should have had from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Now, we go back to the issue of relationships, more often than not, it's what provokes us to anger, relationships. I'm not going to insinuate the wives or others in our relationship are akin to this beast of burden. I'm not going to do that. But many could ask of those who are so abusive towards them. I'm talking about more often than not, it's wives, good wives, could ask their abusive husbands, what have I done so wrong to you that you would beat me like this? That you would hurt me? The weaker sex. Yes, the weaker sex. Why have you done this to me? What great wrong have I done to you that deserves this type of treatment? And often it's the person who is attacked is the good one of the bunch. It's the good one of the bunch. But the unresolved guilt of the violator is yet there. And instead of it resolving that guilt before God, according to the Word of God, they attack the good amongst them. The good amongst them. Now, this answers a lot of the questions. Why does it seem like the wicked hate the righteous so much? Well, here's part of that answer. Have you ever witnessed someone sinning against their parents and then getting mad with their parents? You ever witnessed a wayward child sin against their mom and dad and then get mad at their mom and dad? Have you ever seen someone sin against their boss and then get mad at the boss? Boss has done what? Given you a paycheck which probably you didn't deserve. And continue to do so. Striving to see you at some time in the future, hopefully sooner than later, you would actually become a productive employee. And they're living by faith, just trusting and waiting on that day. Have you ever known of a spouse violating the sacred trust of their marriage and then becoming bitter against the one they violated? Well, I have. Through the years, I have. Here's the principle explained. Go to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28. Proverbs gives a lot of answers, but you have to kind of dig it out a little bit. All right, Proverbs 26, verse 28. Here's something. It's the principle explained. Are you there? A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. Lying tongue hateth. Not the other way around now. You can't expect that to go the other way. But a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Now, we want to pay attention to the first part of that. A lying tongue. Lying against somebody else. Somebody else that does not deserve this lying against. Obviously sinning against them. And then those that use the tongue wrongfully that are afflicted by it. Now, they told a lie and then became angry at the person they told a lie on. They did wrong to the right and then heaped on wrong. Now, it is the perversion. It's something that just gets turned completely upside down. And it's one of those things that even Solomon would say, this doesn't make any sense. This just doesn't make any sense. Why would this be so? It twists things up more than a pretzel at Faraday. You ever seen them make those pretzels? They just turn those things, flip them all around. You know, we think, well, that's a good-looking pretzel. Well, that's not a good-looking life. And lives get all turned around. Now, let me show you another case. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here we have a very tall, good-looking man by the name of Saul. And what's going on with David. We'll get to Saul here in just a minute. In chapter 11, we find King David was not where he should have been. And it got him in a lot of trouble and violated many laws of God and took another man's wife and laid with her. All right, I'll leave that alone. She became pregnant, then tried to cover that all up by having her good husband murdered. Not bad husband murdered, her good husband. Her good husband. Her good husband at that time in his life, a better man than David. a better man. Now look in verse 1 of chapter 11. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. He should have been out there with the fighting group. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now that last phrase, at minimum, should stop him dead cold in his tracks. Dead cold in the tracks. That's another man's wife. That's another man's wife. That's another man's wife. And it's not only another man's wife, it is a good man, and frankly, a better man than you are right now. Verse 5 says, "And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" What does David do? He doesn't get mad at himself. He doesn't start taking things out on himself. He doesn't sit in sackcloth and ashes himself. He gets mad at who? Uriah. What did Uriah do against him? Contrary-wise, what did Uriah do, or what was he doing for him? For him. And so we see he was a loyal subject to the king, an honorable soldier, and an honorable husband. A good man that you ought to be counting your lucky stars to have in your military force. In verse 15, the Bible says, "And he wrote in a letter saying, 'Set ye Uriah, her husband, in the forefront of the hottest battle.'" Forefront of the hottest battle. The worst of the worst. And now get this. "Retire ye from him." Leave him out there. Abandon him. In the worst of firefights of the worst of firefights. Why? That he may be smitten and die. Well, there's a whole lot wrong with that. One, you should be mad at this man. You should be mad with yourself at your own sin. This man is an honorable soldier. And you're leaving him. You're abandoning him in the heat of battle, in the hottest of the battles. Abandoning the best of the best that you have serving you. Leaving there to be killed, to be smitten. It's amazing. But it demonstrates Daniel is mad. David is mad. And he takes his anger out on the best of the lot. Not Bathsheba, her husband. Her husband. What wrong had Uriah done to David? Anybody want to run that one up? What right had he done? You read the story, and you'll find out he was a great man. He was a great husband, a great soldier, and he was loyal to the king. Loyal. And the best you can come up with is to plot to have this man killed to cover up your sin. Have him killed. Madness. It's madness. And that's what it causes. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we find the prophet of God, and he's confronting David with this story. And the story is basically where you have a rich man with many animals and one poor man with only one little lamb. And a traveler comes, and the rich man, instead of him taking one of his out of his flock and slaughtering that and setting up the country barbecue for his special guest, he goes to the poor neighbor's house who only has one. He kills that one wrongfully instead and takes that. And Nathan gives this story to David, and we see in verse 5 of chapter 12, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan," David's having a big anger problem, "he said unto Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth,'" now get this now, The man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Now, he's hot. He's hot around the collar. He's mad. He's mad. He said, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You are the one that's done this. Now, Nathan goes on with the history lesson and parallels the story with his actions, of course, taken against Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. Anger blinds David so much to true justice that he doesn't realize his anger is coming from within him. And so he's going to exaggerate. He's overwrought. He's so overheated in his spirit. And so he's not going to find justice. He's not going to find the position where he should fall. He's going to go way beyond that because that's what boiling over does. It makes you overreact. Now, how can I know that he overreacted? Well, I have the Bible on it. That's how I know. Go to Exodus chapter 22. Let's see what the law actually says. David's response to the story is far more severe than the law prescribed. Now, why would it be so much more severe? Hang him high, hang him high. Why would it be like that? Because of unresolved anger in David's life. He didn't deal with it. And so when he starts to deal with things, his natural response is that of the flesh and not of the spirit. And that's where you have this idea, let level heads prevail. You don't want a hot head running your business. You don't want a hot head running your church. You don't want a hot head running your family. There's going to be major problems. So he overreacts due to his unresolved guilt and anger. David said, the man who did this thing should die. Is that what he said? That's what he said. But the law said the man who would do such a thing should restore fourfold to the man who had been wronged. That's it. That's what it says. In Exodus chapter 22, look at verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep, in this case is a sheep, and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. That's the law. Anything there about he should die? No. So David was not the only one. He's going beyond the scripture. He's adding things on top of the word of God. And it's all because of his sin, not this other man's sin. He's mad, and so his sense of justice is perverted. The where he comes down on this is far beyond where he should actually be ending. So the king of Israel, he's got some serious anger problems. Is he a good man? Yes, overall, we certainly know the story in the life of David. The first king of Israel, Saul, he also had some serious anger problems. Saul was angry and tried to do anything he could to get to David because David had become favorable in God's plan and in the relationships. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Go back there to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Look at verse, we can begin, I believe, in verse 4, no, 5. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. All right, so what is David guilty of? Doing what he's told by the king. See that? And behaved himself wisely. So he didn't go out, get drunk, and do all kinds of bad things. He went out and did what he was supposed to do. And he not only did that, but he behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and that's all military campaigns, and David his 10,000s. Now, Saul should have been happy with that. But what was it? Verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Well, 10,000s were the enemy of Israel, and thousands were the enemy of Israel. And instead of him being happy about that, content with that, he wasn't. What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul, look at verse 9. I, David, from that day and forward. Talking about the lingering of anger. The lingering of anger. So he's going to feed that. He's going to feed that internal rage toward a man, a better man than himself. And God says so about David in regards to Saul. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin, a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. Now, we just kind of pass by that, and we think, oh, what's the big deal? Well, these things are big, and they are vicious, and it's going to, if it hits David, it's going to make a big mess. But he wants to do it, and he wants to just not a figure of speech, nail him to the wall with this javelin. It's a gruesome thing. It's a gruesome thing. Saul cast the javelin, verse 11, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Saul should have been glad for David. He should have been ecstatic. He should have been said, David, I'm your biggest cheerleader. God bless you, son. God bless you, son. But he didn't. Why? Had unresolved anger issues. Unresolved guilt issues. And so he goes after the one who's trying to protect him and his kingdom. It's upside down. And that's what anger does for you. It turns your life upside down. And then, even more unfortunately, it turns the life of good people around you upside down. And that's why you come to judgments about this and you say, I don't know how in the world she could ever bear this. I don't know how in the world he could ever bear this. Because we know in our judgment it's upside down. It's completely unfair. It's completely unjustified. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. I know this is the type of person, they don't learn. They don't learn lessons. They don't even learn from the school of hard knocks. You deliver them and they just go right back to it. It's like the dog returning to his vomit. They just go back to it again and again and again and again and again. That's why then law enforcement and some counseling services will tell you if somebody goes so far in their mistreatment against you, they get locked in that, they become such a habitual thing in their life, you can't get them out of that mess. You just can't recover them. I'm here to tell you, I know we have the wonderful grace of God, and I praise God for the wonderful grace of God, but let me tell you, you can go so far down the pit of the devil that nobody can get you out. Nobody. Because it becomes such a habit for your life. That's why sin will always take you further than you ever wanted to go. If you ask people, well, did you ever intend that would become your life? Ask Manson, did you ever intend that would become the end sum of your life? No, not at all, not at all, not at all. But if you deliver him, you go right back to it again, right back to it again. Now, that's when we need a good heavy dose of realistic expectations. And Brother Colin, you know, with that little dog they got now, that little short-legged dog reminds me of me, you know, a little bow-legged to boot. And he loves that dog. And it's true, though, sometimes the best thing you can do when you're out on the hunt is close the tailgate and go home. And sometimes, in good judgment, that's what you have to do. You have to end it. You have to end it. And there's no recovery. You know, anger makes an individual their second greatest enemy. People have said all my life, I'm sure all of your life too, he became his own worst enemy. Well, we can never become our own worst enemy. Satan's your number one enemy. Satan is seeking, walking about seeking if he can devour you. And then sometimes we get in league with the devil and we start helping him. And this is one of the big areas that he ensnares, he traps, he snares you, he catches you, locks you up. It's like a jail. And you need to break out of that jail But you say, I'm not in jail. You don't even have the first part of it right. You're in jail, but it's your own doing because anger is a choice. And you've made a choice to be angry. And you're going to stay angry until you start dealing with it according to God's word. There's not an easy way out. If you're going to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that means you have to put them out to pasture. You have to get them out of your life. Better for you to pop out your own eye than be offended by that for the rest of your life. It's going to require a toughness. It's going to require some dedication. It's going to require some seriousness. I was talking to one of the preacher boys about, you know, that story about that rock climber out there out west and how he got a trap climbing a mountain. He was out there by himself in a big crevice, and he got out there and he got pinned, and he got his arm pinned to the rock and couldn't get away. Couldn't get away. He's waiting on help, and no help would come. No help would come. Finally, he realized there's only one way. He has to cut off his own arm. But to cut off his own arm, he has to first break the bones in his arm. And he breaks the bones in his own arm. Then he's got to take a little non-sharp knife that he has and start cutting his arm off. His own arm. Where, of course, he broke his arm. Where he'd have access to go all the way through the meat, the muscle of his arm. And then, that's not the worst of it, you start hitting a nerve. You ever had a dentist hit a nerve? Say, no, I take the Novocaine. Well, I one day was foolish, and I was going to get a tooth drilled out, and I said, how much is that going to charge me, Doc? And he told me, and I said, what would you charge me if you didn't give me any of that painkiller, the Novocaine? And he told me that, and I said, why don't we try it without it? Can you imagine? Well, I did it, but it wasn't for the faint of heart, I'll promise you that. I can just imagine the old dentist from years ago, you know, but they've had stuff to help pain with a long time. But I did that without it. And I'm here to tell you, when something like a drill hits your nerve, even in your mouth, it is incredibly painful. And if you say, real men don't cry out, you haven't been in that seat. I don't care how tough you were, you know. Somebody says, oh, I've had worse pimples on my neck. You haven't had a pimple like this one. I guarantee you, I started yelling, and he stopped, and he said, you want me to stop? I said, no, just keep going, you know. I just felt like just scream. Can you try to scream with your mouth open wide? And the dentist said, I probably ran off all of his customers. He said, man, that man's dying back there. Well, I tell you, I can just imagine. That was the doctor doing that to me. And I was dumb enough to tell him to do it. Because he told me, well, it's not that deep. Famous last words. We hit that nerve, and that's deep enough. But now, it's now you doing it. And this rock climber has to cut through that nerve in his arm. After he's already broken it, just to be able to free himself. And he does it. Now, if you've inherited anger problems, and they are well entrenched in your life, I'm here to tell you, it's going to take that type of resolve to get rid of it in your life. I wish I could tell you otherwise, but it's not going to hurt. It's going to hurt a whole bunch. But you can do it with the grace of God. You can overcome this work of the flesh of anger. And let me tell you, if you don't, it'll destroy you. You say, well, I'll talk somebody in to marry me. It'll likely destroy them too. What's worse? The little ones that come along. They'll likely be destroyed too. And that thing will be given from generation to generation to generation until somebody says, God has a solution. And he says, cut it out. Cut it out. Well, that's going to hurt. Yes, it will. But would it hurt less if the first person in that chain of generation would have stopped it there? Nip it in the bud, Andy, nip it in the bud. Stop it right there. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's not a person here that's had total victory over anger or wrath or vengeance. Not a person here that's had perfect victory over that all of your life. If you suggest so, I'll call you a liar to your face and behind your back. Not a person here. So we have to contend with it. We have to fight against it. We have to resist it. We have to put it away. And the best time to put it away is the same day we find it happening. The same day. Don't even let the sun go down upon it. Get rid of it. It's poison in our lives. God has an answer to unresolved guilt. It's found in 1 John 1:9. If you have never memorized the verse, this is an excellent one for you to memorize. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. If. It's a big if. He is faithful and just. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First thing you have to do is agree with God's assessment of anger and wrath. You've got to agree with God. God, you're right and I'm wrong. But I don't like saying that I'm wrong. Sort of like Fonzie, you know. I can't even say it. Well, that's our pride. Go ahead and say it. I'm wrong. I'm wrong to be such an angry person. And I'm wrong to respond in anger in my life. And I need to work to start getting rid of it even before the sun goes down. Get rid of it before it gets a foothold in your life. Now, somebody says, well, it's already got a foothold in my life. Well, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And big giants are meant to be slain. Like that one with David, Goliath by name. I'm sure it sounded pretty good when he hit with a thud on the ground. It would to me. Praise be to God. That's exactly what God had commanded for David to do. To face his enemy and to defeat the enemy. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, men and women, wrath, anger is unrighteous. It's unrighteous. And I, for the life of me, can't figure out. I don't know. Solomon had questions, and I have questions. I don't know, after studying this out, I don't have any idea how preacher after preacher after preacher, good men they are, good men, can write a whole book about anger. And the whole book, all except one chapter says, get rid of it. And then one chapter says, oh, but there's a good anger. You need to hold on to that. When the Bible clearly says, get rid of it. It's a work of the flesh. Why in the world would God say, keep a work of the flesh in your life? God's not going to do that. He's not going to encourage us to continue to sin. And it's a sin. How do we deal with it? Get rid of it. Ask God to help us and get rid of it. And God will help purge it from our life. Will it be easy? No. If you're addicted to alcohol, is that going to be easy? No. Addicted to drugs, is that going to be easy? No. Addicted to porn, is that going to be easy? No. And I'm not going to blow hot air up your skirts and suggest that it is. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And it may be the hardest thing you ever do in your life. But with God's help and the grace of Almighty God, you can do it. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You let the light of Christ so shine in your life that all those areas of darkness will find a place to leave out. Because light and darkness can't abide in the same place. They can't abide. God help us. Let's stand for prayer.